appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they should be in charge of the whole kingdom. And then, and over them, three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them and that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Then the commissioners and the satraps began to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to the government affairs, but they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, "We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows, "King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors, have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is, the injunction. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now, in his roof chamber, he had windows open towards Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. "Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den?" The king replied, "The statement is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked." Then they answered and spoke before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you sign, but keeps making his petition 3 times a day." Then as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed. And he set his mind on delivering Daniel, and even until sunset he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Recognize, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed." Then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. Please be seated. He built 5 large orphan houses and cared for 10,024 orphans in his life. When he started in 1834, there were accommodations for 3,600 orphans in all of England, and twice that many children under 8 were in prison. One of the greatest effects of George Mueller's ministry was to inspire others, so that 50 years after Mr. Mueller began his work, at least 100,000 orphans were cared for in England alone. He did all of this while he was preaching 3 times a week from 1830 to 1898, at least 10,000 times. And when he turned 70, he fulfilled a lifelong dream of missionary work for the next 17 years until he was 87. He traveled to 42 countries, preaching on an average of once a day and addressing some 3 million people. From the end of his travels in 1892, when he was 87, until his death in March of 1898, he preached in his church and worked for the Scripture Knowledge Institute. At age 92, not long before he died, he wrote, "I have been able every day and all the day to work and with ease as 70 years since." He led a prayer meeting at his church on the evening of Wednesday, March 9th, 1898. The next day, a cup of tea was taken to him at 7 in the morning, but no answer came to the knock on the door. He was found dead on the floor beside his bed at age 92. This is George Mueller. This is a man whose life was lived fully and well. This was a man who began when God changed his heart, and he finished well serving and honoring his God. And that is what we are looking at in the book of Daniel. A man who, by God's grace, began young, began early, as God crashed upon his heart through the truth of the Word of God, expressed most likely through his family and through the worship of God in his country. and then continued on as God grabbed a hold of his heart and as he refused to compromise the word of God, the worship of God, the glory of God, the righteousness of God, the judgment of God. He was a man who finished well. A key component of finishing well in the Christian life is our devotion to the word of God and prayer. If these are not paramount in our lives, then we will never have the strength or wisdom not to compromise. We will be unable to accomplish the kingdom work that God invites for us to be a vital part of. George Mueller knew that well. Daniel knew it before George Mueller. So we will see this morning an unwavering commitment to the work of God's kingdom will drive us to joyful immersion in God's word and prayer. An unwavering commitment to the work of God's kingdom will drive us to joyful immersion in God's word and prayer. Now, already in this text, we've seen as we come to Daniel 6, Daniel is between 80 and 85 years of age. He has been faithful as far as we can tell from age 15 all the way along. Scripture gives us no indication that at any time he ever chose to walk away from God, to be unfaithful. He was a sinner, yes. A faithful man of God, yes. And we saw in chapter 6, we begin by showing that Daniel was distinguished after all of these years. After moving from the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar through Nebuchadnezzar's sons and through the change of the regime within Babylon and then finally with the defeat of Babylon by the Medes and Persians and Darius the Mede being the ruler, Daniel is still faithful. In fact, he is so faithful that when Darius shows up on the scene within months, Daniel is running the kingdom underneath Darius. And of course, this brings tremendous jealousy his way by those who want to rule and who want to rule in an ungodly fashion. They want to steal the money. They want to abuse the people. They want to accomplish their will as opposed to the will of Darius. And so when Darius decides that he's going to put Daniel over those commissioners, most likely to keep them in line, as Daniel was probably the only honest and faithful one amongst them, when that begins to happen, they immediately, in verse 4 we saw, begin to try to find a ground of accusation against Daniel. And first they start with government affairs. So they open up the record books. And remember, records were kept in, they were impeccable, the records that were kept of the kingdom's work. These are not primitive people sloshing around in ignorance and darkness. This is an advanced people ruling kingdoms and who write down everything that goes on in the kingdom. You might remember we find in the book of Esther that the king cannot sleep, and so he brings the annals of the kingdom before him and reads, has someone read to him all that has been recorded about his kingdom, even including then the work of Mordecai to save the king's life. This is not a primitive people, and they have written down the records of how each person has been involved in government, and as they open up those books to see Daniel's voting record, as it were, to see his record of service, as it were, they find absolute commitment to loyalty, honesty, and trust to and in the kingdom work that he was doing, the work for that kingdom. They can find no ground of accusation or any evidence of corruption because he is faithful. There is no negligence and there is no corruption. So we saw that he was distinguished, but he was distinguished because he was holy. He chose before God to honor God in accomplishing his work with excellence, with truth, with loyalty to those kings and to that kingdom. So Daniel is distinguished and Daniel is holy. Well, now what we will see this morning is that Daniel's, that distinguished nature that he had and that holiness that he exhibits all culminates in incredible courage. Daniel is courageous. And the first act of courage that we see clearly recorded here is his counting the cost. Daniel counted the cost when this injunction came. Because you see, they couldn't find any grounds of corruption in accordance with the laws of the kingdom. So they decided that they were going to have to find corruption by making the laws of God illegal in the kingdom. So they had to make a kingdom, an earthly kingdom law, that said that God's law was illegal, and they knew that Daniel would break it. They were absolutely convinced. In fact, they were so convinced of this that they gave the death penalty for anyone who would break this new injunction. And they knew that in spite of that, Daniel would still be faithful. That is how faithful he had been. No closet Christian this. No secret believer this man. Because he wasn't just holy, oh good, nice man who did good things. It was clear that his holiness was based on his worship of God. It was clear to everyone involved, to King Darius, to all of the satraps and rulers. Everyone knew from where his holiness came and what his commitment was to, which was the law and word of God. This was clear to everyone, so clear that when they make it illegal, they are certain that he will break that injunction because he will serve the law of God. Would that we would be so. But it says, after they trick the king, they flatter the king into signing this injunction. He thinks it will be for his benefit, but ultimately it would be to his doom because Daniel would be removed from power, leaving these commissioners in place whose only desire was to steal, take whatever they could from the kingdom, thus diminishing Darius's rule and very possibly even plotting to kill him. That's what went on in these kingdoms. So certainly they want Daniel removed. King Darius foolishly signs this, and then in verse 10, key words, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. This was not acting for God on the basis of ignorance. He didn't know any better, just a foolish man who was, you know, following God's law foolishly, and all of a sudden he gets in trouble. No, he is aware of all that's going on. He's aware of this plot against him. He knows that the satraps are going before the king, most likely refuses to join them. Then the injunction is signed and proclaimed throughout the entire kingdom. He recognizes what is about to happen, and at that point, he decides to continue to follow God. He has counted the cost. Now, it was not as though he was waiting for it to be signed and then go pray. This is just simply an indication that as he was going to pray, he was doing so with full knowledge of what had already happened. Because what we see is that he'd been praying continually all throughout his life, and certainly all throughout the reign of Darius. Now, stop and think about this for a moment. There's a whole series of compromises that Daniel might have made. In this idea of counting the cost, prayer and death versus refusal to pray in life, what are some of the rationalizations that he might have come up with? Well, how about just stop praying for a month? Come on, some people don't pray at all for a month. So why would this be such an unusual thing? Just don't pray. He can pick it up after that. It's only a month's period of time. Why not just wait, pray to God later? How about stop praying publicly? This seems to make more sense. Right? Move his place of prayer to a secret place where no one can see him. Doesn't Christ command that later on? Why not just move it to the basement? Why not just pray at night before he goes to bed? With the windows closed, no one would be the wiser. He can still pray, and yet he doesn't lose his life. Besides, his prayer's for the work of the kingdom, right? So why not just move it into secrecy so he can continue that work? How about pray with his eyes open as he walks down the street or drives his chariot? Who's going to know the difference? When we're over in China, we're out doing a dedication service for the Christian school that was there, and we were supposed to pray with our eyes open. There's people going by on the street all over the place, and we're praying to God, eyes wide open. Nobody knows any better. So why doesn't Daniel just do this? Hey, how about rationalize away this month? Wouldn't I be better off living and serving God and my people? Why die for something like prayer? Sinclair Ferguson says, it was not as though Daniel was asked to deny his faith or worship an idol. The heroics of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego might be understandable in the face of blatant idolatry and Nebuchadnezzar's insistence on public worship of his image. Darius' decree, though, made no such demands. It did not command idolatry. It only forbade the making of petitions to God, and that for only 1 month out of an entire lifetime. It would not be too cynical to suggest that the presence or absence of such a decree would have made little or no difference to the lifestyle of most of Daniel's fellow exiles, and probably to us as well. So, again, he's not asked to bow down. He's not asked to actively commit a sin. He is asked to not pray, and certainly not pray openly. So, why does he do this? Several reasons. To stop praying publicly, I believe firmly, and in the mind of Daniel, I believe would have been to concede idolatry. Why? Because he had been so faithful to pray to God, doing so openly, as we will see in a minute, according to the word of God, that to stop doing so and to go into secret prayer would have been an indication to all of his enemies that he had stopped praying. Whether he was doing it in his heart or not, to the greater public at large and to these satraps and officials, he would be saying, God is not worthy of prayer. Because of the public nature that he had already set. Since everyone knew of his open devotion to God, to stop once the decree was passed would have been to show a fear of man, a disrespect for God, and an implicit compliance with a heretical command. Oh, I'm praying in my heart. Well, he wouldn't have been able to tell anybody that. He would have clearly seen that he had changed his service of God as a result of what the king had done. Additionally, the cost of not being part of God's work was just too high a price to pay. Daniel knew that God's work was accomplished through prayer, for the word of God had told him this. So desperate was he to see God glorified by fulfilling his word, judging Babylon, freeing his people, and ultimately bringing the Messiah, that he was willing to die to see it go forward, and he was willing to make that public statement because the public statement was part of the work of God in the kingdom as a whole. Now we see here, as Daniel counts this cost, that once again in his life, he withstands the assault of the world and of the flesh and of the devil. Consider this. All the world is ceasing to pray. All the known world at that time is turning over their prayer to whatever god that they had to then, and probably doing much the same as we have decided that Daniel could do. They can pray to their god in private. Who's going to see it? They can just set it aside. So, but all the world, the pressure here is upon Daniel to conform. He resists that by God's grace. Now, he also has his own flesh to deal with. The flesh that says, why die for this? You're going to die. This isn't suffer for a little while. This isn't go without, you know, some convenience for a little while. This is death. You're going to die for this. So he has to fight his own flesh, literally for the desire to stay alive. And by God's grace, he defeats that enemy. And then he has to fight the devil, who is the one orchestrating, of course, all of this, so that the work of God might not go forward through Daniel, so that the work of God in releasing the people of Israel will not go forward, so that ultimately the Messiah will not come through the nation of Israel. See, there's a really big picture going on here. The work of God in the world to bring the Messiah, to bring life. You gotta take the big picture. This isn't your Sunday school lesson about Daniel that you hear the little story and he goes and he prays, and prayer is good. Prayer is absolutely necessary for the work of God to happen in the world. Prayer for the nation of Israel to be released so that the Messiah might come is absolutely necessary so that you will be saved. That's the big picture here. Daniel understands this. And so he will not do any less than pray. But I don't believe for a minute until we understand the big picture that we will resist either the world or the flesh or the devil, especially in this matter of prayer. You see, the devil orchestrates in every way possible. He will directly seek to kill the people of God as he does under Ahasuerus and Esther's time, or as he does in Genesis chapter 6 by causing the world to be as evil as possible and the line of the godly men to be cut off from the earth. He'll do it anyway, but he will also do it by convincing you that you shouldn't pray and be used of God, his own means, to bring about his own will. He'll fight this at every level, and you will fail if you don't understand the big picture that's going on here. Daniel knew it because he understood the word of God, as we will see. Again, Sinclair Ferguson, certainly the powers of darkness had endeavored to wear out Daniel since the beginning of his captivity by wave upon wave of attacks on his faithfulness to God. One final effort now occurs in this chapter, and it serves as a salutary reminder to us that temptations to compromise are never isolated incidents in our spiritual life, but are part of a larger strategy of Satan against us. Count on that. If you count on anything, count on the fact that Satan does have a plan for you. He does have a conspiracy against you, and that is to keep you from the word of God and prayer, from the work of God in the world through those means and through his people in his church. Past faithfulness was not meant to be a compensation for present unfaithfulness. It was preparation for more faithfulness. And that's what God has called you to in your own life. Have you been faithful? Praise the Lord. God is building you for greater faithfulness, not lesser faithfulness. At 70 years of age, George Mueller decides that he's going to go become a missionary after preaching thousands of sermons and helping thousands upon thousands of orphans. So his tour of his retirement becomes a tour of the world to preach the gospel. Would that yours would be the same. And would that mine would be the same. Have you counted the high cost of serving Christ? It is high. It requires everything. It requires everything. Jesus is very clear about this. Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and here's the key, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Why is the cost worth it? Because it is the cost of the glory of the eternal God of the universe. This is a cost that we simply cannot afford not to pay. And it is a cost that no one who understands the worth of God, brought about by the illumination of the Spirit through the truth of his word, it is a cost that no one who understands that will not be willing to pay. You see this. You count the cost. If God is not working in your heart, you look at that cost and go, forget it. It's too high. I will not give my life. I will not give the lower, lesser love of my family for a greater, higher love of God. I won't do it. It's too high. But if God, and as God is working in your heart, as he reveals to you his glory, his power, his might, his worth, his honor through his word, then you can do nothing less but pay it, because ultimately it has been paid for you. Jesus paid it. Yes, it is too high for you. You'll count it and go, I can't do it. But in Christ, you will be found having paid it. But have you done that? It is necessary. It is required for you to count cost. And then to run to Christ, understanding that you are absolutely bankrupt and that you cannot pay it, but you long to with every ounce of your being. That's salvation. Blessed congregation, that's salvation, to run to Christ, longing to be able to pay that which the eternal God deserves, understanding that you are absolutely unable and falling upon his provision on the cross for you. It's not less than that. It cannot be. And yet so rarely do we even get a glimpse of what that means. We do it so that our family will look a little better, so that maybe we'll be a little bit better people, so that maybe our lives will go a little bit better, or maybe we'll be delivered from eternal hell. All those are sub-purposes for what God would have in his being glorified and honored. Count the cost and run to Jesus to pay. Daniel had counted the cost, and his faith in God was what was credited to him for payment. So he counted it, and then he continued. So Daniel counted the cost, and then he continues to pray. When he knew the injunction was signed, he entered his house. In his roof chamber, the windows were open towards Jerusalem. He continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. How did he pray? First, openly. Openly. Now, this was how he had always prayed. He was not inventing something new to flaunt the injunction. He had always prayed this way. It had always been open, and so he simply continues his open service in honor of God. And I call on you to do the same. And Scripture calls on us to do the same, to be open in our worship in honor of God. This is not to be hidden in everything that we do. And Daniel's prayer is open before others, open before the world, to see that he is petitioning his God. They understand his commitment to God by the openness of his prayer. Now, this roof chamber, it's not an attic. It's a room on the flat roof of his house that are all kind of linked together. So it'd be very obvious, very open, very easy to see. And in fact, these rooms are still common in the East. They're used as private apartments to which one retires when you don't want to be disturbed. They usually had latticed windows, which would allow free circulation of air. And in this case, Daniel has opened up his windows, and this would be easily seen by all, walking along the street, many, and then others who were in their homes and on these rooftops to have the coolness of, to experience that during the heat of the day. So many would have been able to see this. And as I mentioned, changing this habit would have ruined his testimony and stolen from God's glory. Daniel knew that if the rulers did not see him pray, they would assume his devotion to God was not great, and therefore his God was not great. That's the issue. Not just he's doing it in front of everyone. It demonstrates the greatness of God that Daniel takes the time in his day to openly honor the Lord in this way, and to stop doing that would demonstrate that God is not as great as King Darius. Daniel will not allow this, and neither should we. And we're not opening our doors, our windows towards Jerusalem in prayer. Our whole life is open. And Daniel's was as well. But clearly, prayer was not the only open aspect of his ministry before the Lord. Everything was open, as is ours as well. This is our call, to change our devotion to God in any way as a basis or on the basis of pressure from the world indicates that the world is greater than God. And he will not have this, and we must not have it. Nothing in the world is to change our absolute conformity to Christ. We are not to conform to the world in any way, the least bit, in any manner, open or not. Because when we do, it demonstrates that the world is great and God is little. And the world understands this, and so they push you to do it. And in every way, they will seek to conform you, be it making an injunction, be it pressuring you through your entertainment, it doesn't matter. Leon Wood says the existence of a continued testimony was more important than the existence of his life. Is that true for you? Is it true that the existence of your testimony to a holy God and his greatness is more important to you than your very life? And not even necessarily your physical death involved, but the death of your pleasure, the death of your conformity, the death of your popularity, the death of your pleasures. It should be, it must be. And I don't for a minute believe that for most of you it isn't. I believe that it is. It's why you sit here Sunday after Sunday. It's why you serve God faithfully when you go to work and in your families. This is your heart. You reflect with this, as do I. But we need encouragement to go further. I don't believe, again, you'd be sitting here for a minute if this wasn't already your heart, the vast majority of you. So the encouragement is, go further. Be as Daniel was. Take this to the end of your life, to the deepest, greatest way it possibly can be taken. Openly serve and honor your God in every way. His prayer was open. Also, his prayer was biblical. This is huge, huge. Why in the world is it open? You see, we're not commanded in the same way as Daniel to open up our windows to Jerusalem and pray towards that city. There's no Jerusalem to which we pray. There's no temple that needs to be restored. Daniel was commanded to do this. We have different kinds of commands that we are given. Our life is to be no less open, but it's not going to look exactly like Daniel's did. What is Daniel responding to? 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 48. As they pray for as Solomon prays for the establishment of the temple, and really it's a prophetic prayer looking ahead to what will happen to the nation of Israel. You can go ahead and turn there, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 48. Solomon says this. We'll begin in verse 46 of 1 Kings chapter 8. When they sin against you, prophetic here, when they sin against you, for there is no man, this is the nation of Israel, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy, just as certain that sin would bring consequences, so that they are taken away captive to a land of the enemy far off or near. This is exactly what is going on in the time of Daniel. If they take thought in that land where they have been taken captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, we have sinned and have committed iniquity, we have acted wickedly, if they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive and pray to you towards their land which you have given to their fathers and city which you have chosen and the house which I have built for your name, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and make them objects of compassion before those who have taken them captive, that they may have compassion on them. Daniel has read this, he understands what Solomon has prayed, and he is responding to that truth as found in Scripture. The openness of his prayer is based on the reality of the truth of the Word of God that he is responding to, so that the work of God in returning the people of Israel to their land will go forth. Now, how do I know that Daniel is praying for forgiveness? Turn to Daniel chapter 9. Now, this is a whole other series of lessons. I'm only going to read you the first three verses. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned. This is what Daniel is praying. He is seeking the Lord in adoration, in confession for his people. He is biblically praying that God would accomplish his work. And this is what we are called to do as well. We are called to pray out of the nourishment of the Word of God. We do not pray out of mystical experience. We do not pray out of emotion. We do not pray out of prompting by external circumstances. We pray on the basis of the truth of the Word of God, illuminated by the Spirit of God, flowing out through us. We are called to pray this way, and all of our prayers should be in reflection upon the truth of the Word of God. It doesn't mean we have to pray the words of Scripture. Daniel didn't. He prayed his own words before the Lord that were reflected, that reflected the principles of Scripture. But everything flows out of that. And as great a prayer warrior as George Mueller, who would sit before an empty table with 50 orphans sitting around it and say, God, would you please provide us with our daily food? And then a truck would break down in front of him on the street and the people would walk in and provide the food. As great a prayer warrior as that, who was often held up in some kind of mystical way as just kind of prayers of faith springing forth and mystical prayer that just went up, this is what he said. He said, soul nourishment first. Now, what is the food for the inner man? Remember, this great prayer warrior, perhaps prayer is the food. Perhaps prayer is what drives the inner man. That's not what George Mueller believed. He says, what is the food for the inner man? Not prayer, but the Word of God. And here again, not the simple reading of the Word of God so that it only passes through our minds as water runs through a pipe, but considering what we read, pondering over it, and applying it to our hearts. When we pray, we speak to God. That's prayer. We speak to God. We speak to Him. That's prayer. God speaks back through His Word and other things, but that's not prayer. We pray, we speak to God. Now, prayer, in order to be continued for any length of time and in any formal manner, requires, generally speaking, a measure of strength or godly discipline. Measure of strength or godly desire. And the season, therefore, when this exercise of the soul can be most effectively performed is after the inner man has been nourished by meditation on the Word of God, where we find our Father speaking to us to encourage us, comfort us, instruct us, humble us, and reprove us. He speaks back to you through His Word. You are nourished on that Word, and you pray to Him out of that nourishment. If you want to hear Him speak, then you go to His Word, and then you pray to Him on the basis of that. And that is powerful. You need more than that? You need more than the holy words of God? What's the song we sang? Speak, O Lord! And we sing that before we speak the Word, because that's how He's speaking. And you pray out of that. That's what Daniel did. That's what Jesus did. That's what Paul did. That's what Peter did. That's what every saint has done, is praying on the basis of the nourishment of the truth of the Word of God. Daniel prayed openly. He prayed biblically. He prayed reverently, back in Daniel chapter 6. He continued kneeling on his knees. This external posture of prayer simply indicates his reverence before a holy God. Daniel goes to his knees as a demonstration and a reminder of the humble position he is in before God. God has all the power, holds all the resources, and God has the most at stake, more than Daniel. You see, God's will is at stake, not Daniel's life, ultimately. Daniel understands this. God's will goes above his life. God's work is more important than that. So what God has at stake is much more important than what Daniel has at stake. Because how often do we pray that way? I understand that as I'm teaching this to you, that I'm absolutely condemning myself. I understand that, but I can't do less than preach it to you. Because this is the truth. And it condemns my prayer life just as it condemns yours, and we wrestle and struggle to pray in any of these ways faithfully, but this is how we're called to pray. And this is what we're called to do. And so I have to preach it to you. Even though then I have to go home and cry out to the Lord that He would forgive me for my pitiful prayer life. It's okay. He knows it already. He already knows it. We can pray from any position. But it's good to remember that our physical position can help us remember our spiritual position as well. We do this when we pray. You can do this when you sing, to raise your hands to the Lord. What? Says, I desperately need you. I desperately need you. I can't do without you. What a blessing. So the physical position can be a reminder of the greatness of God. It doesn't dictate it. It doesn't say if you put your hands up that your heart reflects needing God, but it can and could, and you getting on your knees can do the same. 1 Kings 8:54, when Solomon had finished praying this entire prayer and supplication to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, kneeling on his knees with his hands spread towards heaven. Ephesians 3:14, Paul says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. What a blessing. Be able to demonstrate to the Lord. Clearly, if it's not in your heart, there's no worth doing it on the outside. Don't bother. It's not going to help. Putting up your hands or getting on your knees is not going to make your heart reflect a holy honor of God. but it could reflect what has already been in your heart and should. Reverently, consistently. I love this. The phrase there is so important. As he had been doing previously. And the words, he continued. He didn't invent prayer when it was illegal. He started prayer before it was made illegal, and he just kept doing it. What consistency? Most likely all throughout his life. Daniel 9 reveals to us that he had perhaps begun at this point in earnest to pray what the content of Daniel chapter 9. But that doesn't mean this wasn't his work all the way throughout his life, to constantly pray and seek the Lord. And here we see the secret of Daniel's life. You want a secret? The word of God and prayer. You want a secret for your own life? Now, you're coming here going, now wait a minute. Chris, we come Sunday after Sunday. We want to hear deep things from the word of God, and you tell us the word of God and prayer. Yes, that's as deep as you're going to get. You're going to get it every Sunday in a different way. You're going to hear the same thing every Sunday. Prayer and the word of God to do the work of God. You want the basis? There it is. We're just going to say it over and over, deeper and in different words and with different illustrations. There is no Gnostic, deep, inner knowledge that you need other than that. Now, that's not easy. You know it. Being devoted to prayer, we failed miserably this week. Being devoted to the Word of God, we failed miserably this week. Being devoted to the work of God, we failed miserably. So you need to come and hear it again. And I need to come and preach it again so that I will do it as well. Prayer and the Word. Three times a day, he engaged in a special set-aside time for prayer. He was absolutely committed to this discipline. He was committed on the basis of the truth of God's word. And please understand that Daniel was a busy man. He was running a world. You think you're busy running your world with your 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 children or your no children and you're trying to get your college work done and all these other things. You think that you're running the world. Daniel was running the world. Literally. In charge of all of those things going on. And he said, well, I'm going to need to make some more time to pray. And he did. The pattern of Jesus that we've been studying in our principles of prayer is that the busier his ministry got, the more he prayed. The more he went out to be on his knees. The more he went before the Lord. And I know that every time someone says that, you sit and go, I don't do that. I can't do that. It's not possible because I do the same thing when I read it. It is possible. You can do it and you need to. And so I'm going to ask you to do it again. More time in prayer. The busier you are, the more time you need to pray. Setting aside that time to get it. And we'll never stop saying it because Scripture says it over and over. As convicting as it is every single time, we will not back off on the reality of it because we need to hear it. And we need to pray more. 3 times, 10 times, it doesn't matter. Morning, noon, and night, pray. And not simply just an attitude of prayer, but set aside dedicated times to specifically seek the Lord for his work and his will. That plus an attitude of daily prayer all the time. That means you're praying without ceasing, and that's what we're supposed to do. Psalm 55:17, evening and morning and at noon, I will complain and murmur. You think maybe Daniel was reflecting that? Most likely. He just took Scripture at his word, said, okay, evening, morning, and noon, I'll go ahead and pray. Says to do that, so let's do it. That was the example of the psalmist, so I'll go ahead. It's a good place to start. Take it beyond that. Pray at other times. Good place to start. It says in chapter 6, verse 4, that he had, verse 3, that he had an extraordinary spirit. Here it is. Because he had an intimate knowledge of the word of God, an intimate communion with the God of the word. You want an extraordinary spirit? That's how you get it. There is no other way. Nothing. You can do all kinds of other things that the world might say add into this or that our Christianity says add to it. Walk here, do this, say the word of God and prayer if you want an extraordinary spirit. That's it. Those are your means. But what a blessing. You don't have to go anywhere special. You don't have to take pilgrimages anywhere. You don't have to do anything strange. Well, except strange to the world. The word of God and prayer. You will have an extraordinary spirit, and many of you do. Again, I'm not talking about the Holy Spirit residing in you. If you're a believer, you all have that. I'm talking about the reflection of that in that which is seen. That was Daniel's extraordinary spirit. They saw it. It was clear. It was evident to all. You are filled with the Spirit through the word of God and devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, Colossians 4:2. Ephesians 6:18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. with the Word richly dwelling in you, with the heart of God to long for Him in an intimate relationship with Him in the Spirit. Pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all prayer and petition for all the saints. And then the three words that challenge us continually, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Sinclair Ferguson again says there can never be any spontaneity in any sphere without discipline. What seems to be free and spontaneous in a musician's performance or an athlete's brilliance is always the fruit of hours, days, months, and years of regular discipline and practice. Discipline and regularity are vital keys of success. This is no less true of the spiritual life. It is certainly true of prayer, contrary to what so many people mistakenly assume. It is a fundamental mistake to pray only when one feels like it. Otherwise, so this logic goes, it wouldn't be true spontaneous prayer. Instead, the regular habit of prayer underlies the spontaneous outflows of prayer. A healthy prayer life follows Daniel's example of regular seasons of prayer. It is this kind of patient commitment to meet with the Lord that bears rich fruit in our lives. You want to be filled with the Spirit? The Spirit tells you how. He says, "Let my word richly dwell within you, according to the spirit of self-control that I have given you. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." He is the one who gives you discipline because He requires it of you to be filled with Him. You see, we want to sidestep that. Just fill me up. Fill me up. Because it's a great prayer, but you've got to understand what is there. We're commanded to be filled with the Spirit, to do those things which the Spirit's discipline has given us to do, to delight in Him. That's what it means to be disciplined in prayer. So it is open, biblical, reverent, consistent, fervent. This is fervent prayer. He is on his knees praying and giving thanks. The words here indicated are continual, heartfelt, fervent. If you go to Daniel chapter 9, you're going to discover the fervency of that prayer. That's coming in, many months. And we'll spend a while on it. Fervent prayer, heartfelt, poured out to God. This is not, "Oh God." Yeah, this is not the unbelievably irreverent prayers that are offered up today by young people, any person. "God, glad you're here. Things are cool. I'm cool. You're cool. We're all cool." Let's just... You do not pray to the God of the universe that way. He is your friend. He is not your girlfriend or your boyfriend. He is your holy creator of the universe friend. And He is worthy of your awe. And when you pray to Him, you reflect that. You don't invent stilted these and thous. I'm not saying that. You pray as is reverent in our day, i.e. the words that would reflect reverence in our language. Otherwise, we'd have to go to Hebrew and pray that way, or Aramaic, Aramaic, as you pray in this chapter. He still has it in that language. But to pray fervently is to offer up to the Lord a prayer in reverence and awe. It is urgent. It is urgent. Daniel sees that God would bring his people out of captivity, that God would do work in his people, and he's driven by that urgency to pray. God is at work. He's no longer delivering Israel. He is delivering unbelievers from the depths of their sin and ultimate spending of eternity in hell. Is that not worthwhile? He is building his church so that his name will be glorified, his kingdom will come, and he will rule the earth. This is his work. Are you part of it? This is his eternal work. There's nothing else. All the work that you do fits in with that. Daniel was faithful. He did his job well. I'm not saying you forsake your job to do the work, some other, external work of the kingdom. What you are doing is the work of the kingdom if you are doing it to build the kingdom of God according to his principles and for his glory. Daniel was a faithful government employee all his life. And yet he honored and pleased the Lord. He was fervent in this prayer. "God, your work has to get done." Colossians 4:12 says Epaphras, one of your number, most likely Epaphras, was the pastor of the church at Colossae who had come to speak with Paul and to ask him questions. And while Epaphras is there, Paul writes back to the church in Colossae that Epaphras was overseeing, and he tells them this about their pastor. "Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings. always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. The word there is wrestle. You ever done any wrestling? Talk about full body workout. I've told you before about my wrestles with youth groups, whole youth groups sometimes, where they jump on top of you or in the pool and they're drowning you. There's nothing that exhausts you more than that. As you're straining every ounce of your body to try to get someone off of you who is, who's dominating you. There's nothing like that. This is the picture. Absolute devotion, every ounce of energy directed for you in his prayers, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may, here's why he had to labor so earnestly, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Now there is an urgent, strenuous prayer. Oh Lord, make their day better. Oh Lord, give them a job. I don't say that flippantly, but I'm simply saying if that's all you're praying, that's not the kind of urgent prayer you need to pray. Lord, heal them. That is not the kind of urgent prayer you need to be praying. I pray, dear Jesus, that some of those in our congregation who are wrestling with news about something that could take their life or totally change their family for the rest of their life, that you would enable them to stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. That as they wrestle with grief over this, that you would give them grace to love you. That as they wrestle with anxiety, that you would give them grace to trust you. As they wrestle with fear, that you would give them grace to rest upon your goodness. Because the afflictions of others are not given simply so that they will grow. They are given so that you will grow. In your prayers for them, in your ministry to them, we had a lot of sickness, a lot of difficulty going on in our church. These things come in waves. We have a lot of it going on. Are you growing? And I don't just mean through your suffering. I mean through somebody else's. Daniel is praying for his people. He's not getting on his knees saying, God, save me from death in the lion's den. He knows this is going to be the case. There's no idea that he will not die. He's saying, God, save my people. Is that the kind of prayers we pray? Are we growing as that kind of congregation? If we don't learn that lesson, we're not doing what God would have for us. We learn it in prayer. We learn it in service. This is fervent prayer. Now, also, you need to understand this prayer is defiant. It is a defiant prayer. What am I talking about? He's defying the law of the land. That's not an improper defiance in your face, because he has been, again, praying in this way the entire time. He's only doing what he has been doing, but it does defy the law of the land. And this is entirely appropriate, completely and totally acceptable in the eyes of God. Civil disobedience is allowed and, in fact, commanded when the law of man conflicts directly with the law of God. And you will find this only in worship. Do not attempt to twist an understanding of defiance against government authority into some kind of civil thing that you desire. It is in worship. Everywhere in Scripture you see the defiance of God in preaching the gospel, which is worship. Make no mistake. We will preach the gospel. No one will keep us from doing this. In prayer, we will pray. No one can keep us from doing this. In meeting to honor God by the congregation coming together. These are the only examples that you see in prayer ultimately where there is civil disobedience and defiance. But it is absolutely acceptable and absolutely commanded when that's the case. You can do no less. And I pray that you will not. I pray that you will not. And when the time comes when prayer is truly illegal, and we have injunctions in our schools and other things, when it's truly illegal, if you walk out on the street and pray, or if you pray somewhere else, if they're going to take you, that you do it, and by golly, they take you. It certainly is fine by me. And we say, you cannot meet, you meet. We did an underground church with the youth last weekend. We were playing a game about what it means to be so committed to meeting together that we'd go to the park and seek out contacts and risk being attacked by the secret police. It was a game here, but it is not a game most everywhere else. And down throughout history, it has rarely been a game. It is absolutely appropriate to be defiant when it comes to the law of God. Acts 4:17. The rulers say this, but so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be judged. And in Acts 5:29, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. You may not worship any other person, any other place, in any other way. Your worship may never, ever be compromised. So this is defiant, rightfully so, and I call upon you when it is time to do this as well. And we will have to do it as a church, to worship God. But also, this was confident. Daniel does not hesitate, vacillate, or otherwise indicate that he is wrestling with his decision. A long life of obedience has naturally led to this course because great men finish well. Psalm 92:12. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very, very green. Why? To declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Daniel knew, and with this I close, Daniel knew that to live was Christ. Ultimately, he did not know the name of the Messiah or Christ individually, but he knew that to serve and honor God was to honor God's plan to bring a deliverer. Daniel knew what Paul reflects in Philippians chapter 1. When he is speaking of his own deliverance from prison, he says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's the reflection of the heart of the believer. That's the reflection of the heart of Daniel as he goes to prayer, knowing that he will suffer the consequences. And my call to you is this: do what your heart longs for. You wouldn't be sitting here, most of you, if your heart did not long for this. Maybe you stumbled in today, and so I ask you to do what the Spirit of God is calling on your heart to do, to respond to him with delight and desire and repentance and faith. For those that already know him and have walked in here, I'm not asking you, I'm not somehow contrasting your hatred of doing this with your need to do it. You want to do this, so do it. Put aside the junk that keeps you from doing it. Fulfill your heart's desire. Get on your knees and begin to pray the way that Daniel did. Don't let stuff get in the way because it's too important. And this is just one piece. It's one piece that we're talking about today, but it affects all the others. Do what your heart longs to do. Pray as Daniel did, openly, biblically, reverently, consistently, fervently, defiantly, if need be, confidently. And we will watch God do the very work that he longs to do and will do. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your truth, for the truth of your word, the power of your Spirit working through your word to fill us up to overflowing, to give us the power of self-discipline that we so desperately need to get on our knees. We're so weak. God, I am so weak. My spirit is often willing because it is with your spirit. But my flesh is weak and the world is strong and the devil is prowling. Father, I pray that I would have a greater passion for your work, that my prayer